Hey, Josh Tice here. I wanted to preface this podcast specifically by mentioning Pastor Robert Bax and the discussion that we're about to have right now about his amazing book, Worship Wars, one of the best books I read in 2015. If you haven't got a copy, you can order a copy online anytime, also on Kindle. And we're going to talk a little bit about the discussion around the book, what that means within the Independent Baptist movement and beyond. And I think you're going to enjoy this conversation, but I wanted to preface it by saying this is also the same weekend that Pastor Robert Bax will be preaching here at Southern Hills Baptist Church. He'll be preaching in the morning and in the evening. So if you are in the Las Vegas area, we'd love for you to come and be a part of that this Sunday. This conversation, I think, is one that many people are having, but oftentimes we're having it without a real basis in history. What I love about Worship Wars, the book, is that it takes us right into the history of the argument that goes back really thousands of years. And I want to encourage you to take the opportunity of not just listening to this podcast, but picking up a copy of the book. Now I want to tell you this, and I've made this statement before. If you can't afford a copy of the book, you contact me personally, and I will send you a copy for free because I think it's that important. It's a fantastic book. I also want to say, in this conversation, oftentimes, there is a false assumption, and that assumption being that somebody like me desires everyone to come to the same conclusions that I've come to, and nothing could be further from the truth, or even have the same style of music that a church like ours has, and I don't believe that at all. I believe God is going to direct each and every one of us specifically for our churches and for our homes. However, I do think understanding the history of the conversation and what the Bible actually says about music is incredibly important. And so this book, great opportunity for you to deepen your understanding in that way. I also want to mention this, for those who watch The Idea Talks or listen to the Idea Talks podcast, I want to encourage you to come out to Idea Day South. You can register for it. It's in November. You can register at ideaday.cc. Now, we have one coming up in less than a month in the Midwest, in Cincinnati, Idea Day Midwest. However, because of the mass amount of interest, we've had so many register, we've had to close down registration. But we are so excited. I know so many of you are coming. I think it's over 115 delegates already that are going to be coming. We're going to have a great conversation around that round table. But Idea Day South really now is only in November, not too far away. I want to encourage you to come out. We're going to have a great time at Somerville Baptist Church there with Pastor Shane Lewis. I hope to see you at that round table. All right, God bless. Enjoy the podcast. Hey, welcome to our podcast. We're really glad you're here. We call it the Idea Talk. So you ready to talk big ideas?
Ready to go, Mike.
All right, fantastic. Well, before we get to the big idea for today, which is all about worship and musical worship, we're going to go ahead and give you what we begin with, a little game every single time called Five Questions, all right? Now, your role is to answer the five questions with one or two word answers briefly. Are you ready for them?
Right, far away.
Okay, all right, here we go. Because you're from Australia, we've got a special Down Under edition of five questions for you. And you're going to see how rude Yanks can be, I guess, right here. All right? Okay. Kangaroo or koala? Which is better to eat?
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I've tried kangaroo, not koala.
Can you eat koala?
I wouldn't touch a koala.
Yeah, okay. Well, we have no idea. They probably taste like eucalyptus.
They probably would.
I'm guessing.
They probably would be. They're full of eucalyptus.
I promise all four of the rest questions are just as insulting. I promise. Okay. Yeah.
But you understand the kangaroo is our national emblem, too. So that our national emblem is a kangaroo and an emu. So that would equate to you eating the bald eagle.
Oh, well, genuinely, if we were to do that, it would be considered very taboo. But that's really? Not, is it considered taboo there?
No.
Okay, so but people do eat kangaroo
people
and it's
do
not,
eat kangaroo, but not it's not a common thing.
If an American ate a bald eagle, they would be run out of the country. They genuinely would be like, how dare you? Anyway, okay, number two. Question number two. Outback Steakhouse, your favorite restaurant?
Outback Steakhouse, I think there might be one in Australia. I think there's a token one in Sydney. That's it.
Every time I go to the Outback, my waiter pretends he's from Australia. And can tell it's a fake Australian accent.
But I do enjoy Outback Steakhouse here.
Okay. Oh, you do? Okay,
I do.
Very good.
Although we don't usually call a woman a Sheila, even though it's on the ladies' toilet.
Yeah. Course,
You don't call a woman a shield. A little bit derogatory.
Really? Oh, okay. Well, I'm glad to know. Next time I'm there, I won't call. I did that to 12 people while I was there. It was really embarrassing.
They gave you funny looks.
Yeah. Okay, question number three. Foster's. Is it really Australian for beer?
Foster's is a brand of beer.
Okay.
Personally, I prefer 4X. No,
okay, that's terrible. People are listening to this, and they're going to believe you, especially with where we're going. No, no, just a brand, right?
It's just a brand.
Okay, like Coors, Bud Light, that kind of thing.
Yeah,
so here we are talking about alcohol
yeah.
on a very controversial podcast probably already. All right, number three. Number four, here it is. Number four. Tougher. Which is tougher, American football or Australian rugby?
Well, I'm going to say... who is the, we'll put it this way, you guys wear a lot of pads, we don't wear pads, so you can okay. figure out the answer.
Yeah, okay. I'm going to give that to you. Okay, last question, here it is. Favorite American pastor, go.
Favorite American pastor, Josh Tice.
There it is, that's the right answer, ladies and gentlemen. You did very well with that. We can probably close down the podcast
that's
now.
It.
Okay, no, but today, we're glad that you're here, because today we're talking about worship. That's the big idea.
Mm-hmm.
And we both agree and we understand that worship is far more than just music.
Mm.
But music is a subcategory of worship. That's why I like the title of your book, Worship Wars, What the Bible Says About Worship Music. So mm-hmm. it's a focus on worship, but specifically on the subcategory of music itself.
Mm-hmm.
For our audience, I read this book not too long ago. Really impacted me, really helped me, and sent it to a lot of friends. And many have questioned kind of what's in the content itself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I wanted to have you on the podcast to talk about the content of this book,
mm-hmm.
The discussion of worship music within the Independent Baptist movement, and what led you to write this book and your personal journey. I'd like to kind of begin there if we
sure.
can.
Well, that's probably a good place to begin, because really what happened with me is... I've been pastoring for several years, and all I had learnt from my Bible college training and other reading was pretty much the concepts of church music was to be a fairly conservative style of music, and the issues of rhythm and harmony and melody, with melody being predominant, and all those things. It was tying into body, soul, spirit, all those types of things. And I just basically swallowed that. That's how I accepted that. It sounded reasonable, and from my life, before I got saved, I was into a lot of different just general music that was in the world. And so I thought, well, I need to get right away from anything like that. So I went on that journey. And as I continued that journey, then I started to listen to a bit of Southern gospel music. I was introduced to that from some missionaries, from different things, some bluegrass music. And I thought, well, this is good music. I enjoyed listening to that. It resonated with my soul and my spirit. It gave me I just understood the message of that ballad type of music.
Yeah.
It really helped me in my Christian walk. Then around 2005, we were hosting a national conference in our church. We had people coming from all around Australia, and it was quite a large conference. And so we really wanted to put some things together, be a blessing to the people of Australia and the pastors coming in. So we had a lot of choir items, a bluegrass quartet, and all different things. During that conference, we played Send the Light on a bluegrass quartet.
Yeah, Send the
double
Light.
Bass, banjo, a violin, and a acoustic guitar.
Yeah.
And we just played it during an offertory. And it was on a theme, the whole day was on missions. So it was a whole issue on getting missions out.
Yeah.
And then from that, I got some complaints that we played this bluegrass quartet and someone was tapping their foot. And that made me think, what was the problem with that? And I started to question that. Then,
Hold on. So you played Send the Light.
Send the Light.
Send the Light, the blessed gospel light. Okay, so you're playing this. And it was
on a bluegrass quartet.
Bluegrass quartet.
Mm.
And you literally got a complaint because people were tapping their feet.
Correct.
Okay.
And so it was first I knew of this, and I thought, well, this is strange. It caught me off guard.
Yeah.
Then we had a choir item where we were singing The Midnight Cry. That song, When Jesus Steps out.
Yeah.
And we had a lady, and she's a very, very godly lady. And I mean, she's a prayer warrior. She's a godly lady. She's a great singer. She got saved out of she was a cabaret type of singer during her mm-hmm. lost years on mm-hmm. boats and things. And she's a beautiful singer. And she was singing the lead part of the choir. And so when we came to that part, When Jesus Stepped Out, she had a microphone and stepped out of the choir and led that choir in the lead.
Mm.
And look, it was a very powerful moment because that theme that day was on the second coming of Christ and all things like this. Well, then we, at that same conference, we got some letters came in for some couple of people who criticized this lady and stepping out and using a handheld microphone, and it was looked at a bit too intimate with her use of the microphone and all these suggestive words. Mm. And I kept thinking, this sounds a bit sick, but
yeah.
But then I really questioned. I thought, well, Lord, I don't want to sin. Yeah. Have we done something wrong with this music? Yeah. So I started to try to find out the answers. Is there something I've done wrong? I don't want to do that. I don't want to lead people astray. Yet we also received some great positives.
Mm.
People said that was such a blessing and a help. So I was in this quandary of what was right or wrong.
Now, let me go back and ask about that specifically. You said you received some letters. Were they church members that were expressing difficulty with their acceptance of this new song? Was that where these letters were coming from?
No, they were from a couple of pastors.
Okay.
Some missionaries in our country had written to me.
So there were pastors that were attending that conference?
They attended that conference.
And they noticed that song that they were not comfortable with, and so they sent you a letter.
That's right.
Okay.
So I sort of tried to digest that and tried to find out some information about those things. And
their biggest complaint was the concept that the song itself was sensual in the way in which she said it was, saying was sensual.
Yeah, okay. And I didn't think it was,
but
that's how they perceived that. So that made me question some other people. Was there something wrong with this? So there was I could quite quickly find out there was a cross-section of views.
Mm.
Most of them were, there was nothing wrong with this, but there was a few that were saying, oh, this has sort of crossed the line, that type of music.
Yeah.
So then in 2008, I continued my journey. We had a national conference in another state. We had two missionaries who were heading out on deputation. And we put some presentations together for them to show the mission fields they were heading to. With that, we had two backing tracks to show the photos of their country and the people from the country. One of the backing tracks was Bury My Heart on the Mission Field by West Coast Baptist College.
Mm-hmm.
And another one was Go Reach the World by Crown College.
Okay, yeah.
Beautiful mission songs.
They were just the background music.
The background music being played as the missionary was showing their the photos, the country and the people.
Yeah.
Well, both of those presentations were banned and not allowed to be shown.
Wow.
Because of the music, which again threw me on a spin. I thought, what is wrong with this?
Wow.
I thought, this is getting a bit weird. This is
Did
strange.
They give a reason why they banned?
They gave a reason. Yeah. The reason was they said it was Bury My Heart on the Mission Field had a thing called beat anticipation.
Hold on. I said,
beat anticipation. So I said, okay, what is that? I've never heard of this. And I didn't realize this was a music conference. I thought this was a fellowship of pastors and churches, and it was a chance to show a missionary presentation.
Sure.
But nonetheless, I tried to find out about what beat anticipation was, and I really didn't get a satisfactory answer. It sounded a bit odd to me.
Yes.
So I checked with a few people from the United States. I said, some guys who knew music, what is this thing? And so that's all sent me on a journey to start to say, well, God, what is the right thing here with music? So I, being a lawyer, I thought, well, I'm just going to weigh the evidence and then make an objective look at all this. So I cleared everything off my plate, so to speak. I said, okay, I'm going to pull everything aside, throw away all prejudices, all previous learning, just push that aside and start fresh.
Mm.
So obviously the first thing I did was just grab the scriptures and went through every single verse in the Bible that dealt with music or an instrument or singing.
Mm.
I thought I'll start with Genesis and work all the way through.
Yeah.
And so that was my first, basically looking at really what does the Bible speak about this? Not what anyone said, not some musical theorist, because one of the people who criticized the music said to me, you won't understand this because you're not a musician. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I take umbrage at that because I'm a pastor. So I asked this gentleman, I said, you're a pastor too. I said, if you were going to teach your church about, the church member about tithing, do you go read a book by Larry Burkett or what do you use?
Yeah.
And he said, well, I use the scriptures. I said, good, good. I said, now, if you're going to teach your church about soul winning, do you just go grab, a Jack Hole soul winning manual or what do you, he said, I know what you're going to say, Brother Bax, you're going to say use the Bible. I said, humour me.
Mm-hmm.
So I kept throwing a few more things out and I said, so now when we go to music, we have to go to a musical school and a musical theory to understand this. I said, surely this should just be a biblical thing.
Mm.
And so that's where I started my quest and went from there.
That's amazing. I love what you mentioned a moment ago about your background as a lawyer. One of the things that I really loved about Worship Wars was the concept. A lot of it felt very much like Lee Strobel's Case for Christ. Mm-hmm. As a journalist, he said, I'm on a journey here. I want to figure out if Christ is a reality. Mm. And it led him to his conclusion, and he became a Christian. Very much your book rings of that. And as a lawyer, I noticed not only the biblical evidence very strongly represented, much more than any book on music I've ever read, but also there was a rational, logical, step-by-step approach, like an attorney would take in proving or disproving a case. Mm. And I really appreciated that. How have you found your background as a lawyer has contributed to the contents of this book?
Well, I think the training I received as a lawyer was really, you don't just take a statement and then accept it as truth. Mm. Because there's obviously various angles. You've got to look at everything to be able to come to a verdict on that. And so my approach to anything is to, you gather the facts, you analyze the facts, you see if there is any precedence to back up an account or against that, and then you arrive at a verdict.
Yes.
And a judgment on that. So that's how I basically approached it. So I never approached this book as to say, well, I have an agenda, I want to prove that this style of music is the correct music, or mm-hmm. this is what it is. I began my journey to say, I want to know what is right. Mm. I want to know what is truthful. I want to know what the Bible actually speaks on this, because I want to honor God in my life for this. I understand there is issues that come out, as I brought out in the book. What it brought out to me was there are many issues that are just purely a preference issue.
Yes.
That it is not a biblical doctrine. And that was one issue that I had with one gentleman who contacted me once, and he said to me, he said, look, I have a problem with what you're doing or what you've said, because it goes against our statement of faith, it goes against our doctrine. And I said, well, what do you mean it goes against your doctrine? He said, I think this is a preference issue. And he said, no, this is a doctrinal issue.
Wow.
And I said, a doctrinal issue. I said, like, we believe in the virgin birth doctrine, you know, scripture, yes, scripture, yeah. scripture. And I said, is it in your statement of faith? You have a statement in your statement of faith. You have a statement all about your music, beliefs and practices backed up with scripture. And he says, no, we don't. And I said, well, then I humbly tell you, it's probably more of a preference issue than a doctrine issue. Yeah. I said, because you're not going to be able to back it up with a scripture to say that this style or this sound, you know, scripture, it's just not there.
Yeah.
Whereas we can back up quite clearly in all our statement of faith, the virgin birth, the bodily atonement of Jesus Christ, or blood atonement, bodily resurrection, etc., scripture. But to tie that in was difficult.
Dr. Bax, do you feel like sometimes it's it almost denigrates the value of the important doctrines when we begin to put secondary tier issues, third tier issues, fourth tier issues at the level of doctrinal, in the sense of the virgin birth, things like, you know, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, you know, things like music style, as if they're all
on the same par.
On the same par.
I would have to say, I've never thought it like that, but I would probably agree with you on that thought, that it potentially, you're sort of bringing the second coming of Christ down to various styles of music. There seem to be a whole lot of things. I've often said, the discussions and the disputes, and that's why I called this Worship Wars, which was, someone said, have you made a declaration of war? Well, actually, it's a declaration of peace. Yeah. To say, look, really, is that necessary?
Yeah.
Because I think there is 100 more important issues
yes.
in Christianity and in our churches than the fights and the discussions and disputes that people are having over a style of music.
Yeah.
And I think there are far more important issues in eternal consequence and doctrinal consequence than there is over this.
So if it's true that there are far more important issues, why would we take time to discuss this? If it's true that there are far more important issues, why would you take time to write this book and focus on this issue? Somebody might say, well, then just forget about it and let, you know, people do what they're going to do. Why would we take such time?
Well, I think the very reason is because people have made an issue out of something that is not necessarily to be a big issue. Mm. And my thought was not to throw another grenade into the wall.
Yeah.
My reason of writing this initially was for our church family.
Yeah.
Initially was for the church family. They would understand where we were on music issues and the things that have been said, because there is such a vast array of opinion that's been thrown around, which causes confusion. And with confusion, you know, that's, you know, the Bible says every evil work and confusion, it's just, it creates a mess in churches, it creates problems between pastors and the relationships. And my desire was to say, can we call for a peace treaty on this? Is it really necessary? That was the reason that I put the book out.
I completely love that about the entire conversation and what we've been discussing now for probably close to a year and a half, two years, you and I. And that's the concept. Worship wars, I've had people say, well, oh boy, now we're causing even more conflict. When in essence, what I found that your book does is it calls for peace. It's saying, look, is this such an issue that we have to separate from brethren over? Is this such an issue that we have to drop missionaries?
Correct.
Because is this such an issue that we have to, as a strong group of independent Baptists who agree strongly on the most important issues, that we're going to separate over something like this? So what we're addressing is not, what you're addressing is not, hey, let's continue this war. No, what we're saying is let's call for a truce, let's call for peace, and allow people to differ. I think one of the big misconceptions that I've come across, and I don't know if you have as well, is the concept that because of where we take a stand on the area of music and being broad, that, or maybe perhaps more contemporary, more progressive, some would say, oh, Josh, you want everybody to have music like yours.
No.
Do you come across the same thing?
I do.
This idea that, Josh, you want everybody to have a band and you want everybody to have drums or guitars or a bass. And the answer is no. I think there is a wide range of different churches that are going to be more conservative, that have different styles of music. Down in the South, it's going to sound Southern. Down in Mexico, it's going to sound like a mariachi band. In India, it's going to sound like Indian music. And you need to wrestle with God on that. What I'm calling is for a lack of separation over an issue that the Bible doesn't call separation for. So in essence, I'm not calling for everybody to be demanding that they're in the same boat, but that it's okay to differ on this issue. Have you come across the same thing?
Look, I think as soon as you play any style of music, people then assume that you're positing yourself that everyone has to play this.
Yeah.
And that's not necessary. It'd be like saying that I have to comb my hair the same way you comb your hair.
Yeah.
Well, that's not the way.
Yeah.
You know, I have to dress the same as you. No, that's not necessary. The whole concept is, and I often looked at it like there has to be a narrow, if you look at acceptance and approval, and you think about, everyone has an approval zone, and it may be quite a narrow approval zone, things that you personally approve. But if you make your acceptance zone the same, that you'll only accept people that are exactly what you approve of.
Wow.
Then you have a very narrow zone.
Yeah.
Very much like what the Pharisees had. You had to be in that thing. Whereas I think what Jesus said when he spoke about, if they're not against us, they're for us. He had, obviously, people have you approve those things that you have, and you have an approval zone, but your acceptance zone will be a bit wider. And I think that's where, now, obviously there are things that are ungodly, clearly scripturally ungodly or sinful, they're obviously outside the acceptance zone.
Sure. Bible's clear.
And nobody's going to question that.
Yeah.
I think what people have done is tried to make the approval zone equal to the acceptance zone.
Wow.
And that's where I think the issues, you know, and that's where we have differences.
That's fascinating. Well, for those who may not know Pastor Robert Back's history, Pastor Back, as was said, was a professional lawyer in Australia for many years. God called him into ministry, and now you've been pastoring or in the work of God for over 25 years and been pastoring Lighthouse Baptist Church in Rockhampton, Australia for 20 years this year. Is that correct?
20 years this year.
Thank God for you. I appreciate your ministry. And when having had the chance to come out there and see it in person, was inspired by what God has done there through your life and ministry, your family. Let's talk a little bit about a few of the concepts that are found in the book itself as we continue today. Because some that are listening have read the book, I'm sure. Others have it on their shelf and they've yet to read it. And some are like, well, why should I pick up this book? Sure. Maybe the podcast answers the questions.
Yeah.
And the answer is no, there's so much content. I recently had an evangelist friend of mine who said to me, every single question that I've had regarding music and the worship discussion is answered in this book. Every single, now I won't give his name because of how our movement or denomination works, but I will say that everybody that actually reads it is shocked by the amount of great content that's in it. So let's talk a little bit about what is in this book that is helpful. You talk about this concept of the problem with worship music. We talk about drums, the beat. Speak to that a little bit.
Okay. I think generally the thought is anything that has a predominant beat, it was considered to be, in our realms, it was considered to be something that was wrong. And it was often, sometimes it was a little bit of, as some have coined the expression, a beat hate, that if you have too much predominant beat, potentially it was maybe from a an African voodoo culture or demonic culture. Well, that's a very naive proposition. Again, when you start to research that, you find out that beat has been in every culture around the world. It's not just one culture, it's every culture. So then I followed that through and I started to look at, well, what is the beat? And then I was, you know, often people would say, well, there is the natural beat, which is the beat of the heart, and that's more like a waltz beat. Well, my doctor friends tell me that's not even true. That's not how a heart doesn't beat like a waltz beat. And then you have the anapestic beat, the syncopated beat, and all those different terminologies that musicians would be aware of. And I realized that they're all just different musical terms. What does the Bible speak about this? And then one of the key things that I think really helped me on this issue of the beat was that they said beat, here is the general thought that is a problem. Beat stirs the flesh. That was the general thing. Rhythm affects the flesh.
Right. And we don't want the flesh to be happy in any sense. Well, that's, because...
Well, they'll say that then that's sinful. It causes a sensual attitude if it stirs the flesh. Well, I started to question that. And I said, is that really the case? And then I started to look at the issue of the word flesh. And said, well, hang on, this is... Flesh is this. But it's also, in the scriptures, flesh can be your carnal, sinful nature. The old nature. And I said, what the real issue is, if music or anything stirs my carnal, sinful nature to respond and causes that to lust or sin, well, obviously that's going to be a problem.
Yeah.
But if it affects my flesh and causes pleasure to my flesh in some way, that's really not the issue.
Right.
Because we start to get into the realm of Gnosticism.
See, to me, one of the most fascinating elements of your book is when you get into Gnosticism, when you get into historic Gnostic belief and how it almost, by God's grace, did not, but almost condemned the church, destroyed the church. Explain Gnosticism and how it affects the contemporary debate on the issue.
Okay. Generally, the Gnostics would take anything that was material was going to be evil.
Yes.
So anything of the earth, anything physical. So that's why if you look at John in his epistles, he was very much, 1 John especially, was the epistle that wrote against, to attack Gnosticism. So it made the point very clearly, and God used John to write that to make a point that Jesus did come in the flesh. And whoever says he didn't come in of the flesh was of the Antichrist. Because the Gnostics would say, well, that couldn't be true, because flesh is evil. Well, and so the thought, if you take it through, that if really, as someone who says, if it causes your foot to tap, or it causes your body to move in some way, or that music is fleshly. Well, no, that's not fleshly. That's just the response of rhythm. Now, if it affects the carnal nature, the sinful nature, well, then there's a problem. But if it's causing, if it's just causing a foot to tap, where you play music and a little kid, you know, jiggles around or whatever, he's not being sensual. Now, obviously, some people have used music and applied it to a sensual behavior. But to simply say that affected the flesh because it affected this, that's Gnostic, that is in the realm of Gnosticism.
Gnosticism.
It'd be like saying, and I said this to one gentleman, I said, well, if that's the way you take it, you have to carry it to every area of life. And if you say, we shouldn't really enjoy that music because it affects your flesh. And I said, well, I hope you don't enjoy your dinner tonight. I hope you don't enjoy that meal at that restaurant, because that would then be fleshly, because it affected your flesh. And you can take it to all realms of life.
Well, it's strange. It is something that has affected our movement, this idea that the flesh needs to be beaten or something. I've heard preachers say, I get in the shower and I turn on the cold water and I say, take that flesh, you know, as if that's biblical, when in a sense, that is just an old heresy that was destroyed years ago by those who stayed true to Scripture, beginning with the Apostle John. You deal with a very fascinating concept in the early part of the book, and that is the history of worship music. For a lot of folks, it seems like the history of worship music goes back to 1950s. But there's a vast majority of Christian history we can still go back to and see how worship styles have changed over the decades. Specifically in chapters 3 through 5, you talk about the progression of worship music. Mm-hmm. Have music styles in the church history, have they ever changed? Mm. Let's speak on that.
Well, that's a purely historical issue, and you can go back and trace history and find that that has. And there has been debates and criticism and attacks over music. I mean, people who we today would look back and say they were godly hymn writers.
Yes.
Were slandered and were kicked out of churches, and terrible things took place to them because of an introduction of a different style of music, or maybe introducing a different way of writing the lyrics.
Mm-hmm.
They were all attacked over that. And again,
you wrote about Ira Sankey,
yeah,
which all of our audience, I'm sure, would love.
Mm.
What did they say about Ira Sankey during Dio Moody's time?
Oh, well, they attacked him because he would often use some type of organ or some type of thing, and they'd refer to it as sometimes the devil's organ and the devil's wind whistle and these things. It was just, and again, it was a whole style of music that was addressing a different era of the world at that time. I think that is the key thing that takes place. You go back in music and go right the way back to early Christianity, when the Romans, and they took it from the Greeks, and they would develop the organ that would be playing in the Colosseum as the gladiators would come out. They'd have trumpets, and they'd have these sophisticated, almost a hydraulic system to play organs.
Mm.
Well, immediately when Christianity moved in, organs were banned because they were only used in the Colosseum.
Mm-hmm.
And you could see, well, obviously that's not what's happened over a progression of time. So over time, there has always been...
It's almost as if
been...
the church redeemed out of the world instruments that were at one point used solely for bad things and redeemed them and now used them to worship the Lord.
Well, I wrote about that with some of the Psalms that David wrote, where he wrote this upon the gittith.
Mm.
The gittith was the Philistine guitar.
Yeah.
So it would be common today, someone say, oh, they've used an electric guitar like the quote world is using. David did that. Our Psalms were written on those things.
You mentioned this whenever Miriam leads the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea in a worship song to God, and it specifically names the instruments. And I thought it was fascinating when you went through the instruments, and one of them was a toph, which was a drum. One was a timbrel, which was a tambourine. And then we asked the question, and it was brilliant. You asked the question, where did they get them?
Exactly.
Where did they get them? Well, if we're on page theologically, the world is Egypt represents the world, and they got them obviously from Egypt.
That's
and
right.
There they were celebrating God with worldly instruments that had syncopated beat.
Mm.
And when I read that, I'm like, okay, wow.
You think about the whole concept of anyone dancing in the Bible, and God obviously approved certain aspects of dance.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote about it, you know, praise the Lord in the dance. You can't dance without a rhythm. That meant the music they played had a rhythm in order for a person to be able to dance with that.
Yeah.
And God actually had condoned that.
Wow.
Yeah, to me, these are the sort of things that I start to think, well, hang on, is what we have been told, is it just something that's traditional in history, or is it actually truth?
That's what I loved about your book. It constantly went back to Bible, to Bible, instead of 1960s psychology. Which to me, I want to be a biblicist, not somebody who studies 50-year-old psychology.
I think most pastors would say we all want to be biblicists. We all want to be true to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And sometimes a lot of fear comes in.
Yes.
And we shun something lest someone might say something against us, and I think if we can eradicate that and support one another and actually say, you know, this is actually helpful, and what you do, I'm so thankful for what God is doing in your life and what that pastor's life and that church, as they're effectively reaching their communities where they are.
Yes.
Because every community is different and every culture is different, and we need to say, God, help us do what is necessary to reach those people in that culture. What is it you want us to do? How do we need to reach those people?
You talk about in the book why you believe there's a resistance to new music within the Church of God. what do you think that, why do you think there's such a resistance to that which is new? Why do you think there's a resistance even to music that is new? Why do you think there's a blindness to the fact that all things that are once older were at one point? What are your thoughts there? What's going on in our movement that makes that so viable?
Okay, I think at some point we get very comfortable with where we're at. Mm. Everyone does. And I think the longer you do it, the longer something happens, the more scriptural you think it is. The longer you practice something, the more scriptural you
think. That's good.
That's
yeah.
how it happens.
Yeah.
And after a while, people have the fear of, I think there is definitely a fear of losing people in their churches.
Mm.
That can come. That's a realistic fear.
Yeah.
That there is a fear of maybe some friends maybe shunning them because you've broken away from the traditional mold.
And that's very real.
Mm. I'm not sure if you ever heard the concept of groupthink.
Mm-hmm.
Groupthink, you know how it all works from there. That mm-hmm. There's a lot of power in groupthink.
Describe it, the concept of groupthink.
If you think outside of what the group is thinking, you will be attacked or shunned or ridiculed. It came up with the space... actually, John F. Kennedy was very much understood that, and he was such a powerful leader that he appointed his brother Robert literally to be the devil's advocate to speak against concepts because people were too afraid to speak up against what John F. Kennedy might have said amongst his leading caucus group, whatever they had. Happened in the Space Challenger where one scientist realized there was something that was wrong, but he was shunned by the group thing. Come back to the scriptures. Nicodemus, chapter 3, meets Jesus. Profound impact. By chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, he actually broaches the subject, so well, maybe it's not that bad, and then he's shunned by the group and silenced. And I think many times people who will want to say something can, the fear of what others will say, the fear of man is very real.
Yes.
And we people do want to have approval of their brethren. They do want to have that.
Yeah.
And that can sometimes be a reason people shun any new thing.
Yeah, I think it's something that I've definitely seen and understood.
Mm.
In your book, you also discuss the concept of preaching and music.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that in the primacy of preaching. We believe that preaching is important, mm-hmm. incredibly important. It's how souls are saved. But it's almost, you talk about almost like we've relegated music to not that important.
Mm. I think sometimes the song service, as it's commonly referred to, is just the preliminaries, and literally it's the Pied Piper music in order to get everyone settled in church before the real thing takes place. Now, I'm all for the preaching.
Wait, you say that again. Say that again, because what you just said, I think, is very important to the issue.
Yeah, I think what happens is sometimes it's just, let's go through the motions of a few songs. It's the Pied Piper music.
Mm-hmm.
Just so everyone gets in, ready for the real thing to take place.
Yeah.
It's like if you've ever go to a ball game or something and they have like the Little League playing before,
mm-hmm.
sometimes I think that's how people approach the song service.
Yeah.
And I've watched it. I've been in churches, you've been in churches, where people walk in, there's little preparation for the song service.
Yes.
Somebody grabs a hymn book off the hymn book and gets an offering envelope, rips it in half and flicks through the hymn book and picks a few numbers. Number 22 will work, and 48 and 133.
Yeah.
Whack writes that, puts it on the piano players on their chair, and then that's all it is. And really it's just we've got to get through this to get to the real thing. And I think, what a waste.
Yeah.
God ought to be worshipped from the moment. The whole worship aspect is happening from the time we drive into the car park, into the area. Do you think God sits in heaven and looks down upon that service and says, oh yeah, I'm just waiting for them to get this over and done with to get to the real thing?
Yeah.
When he inhabits the praises of his people. And I think one dramatic change that can take place in churches, which has helped our church immensely, is where we've moved from a song service to, it's really a worship service now. It's not just singing a few songs and having a special item. It's actually the congregation participating in worship, and we watch them truly engaged in their worship of God.
Yes.
And that's been a great thing. It really has. As we often say, we want people's heart. The music is to prepare the heart for the preaching. Well, we're actually seeing that happen now.
Mm.
It's not that we didn't see it before, but it was very much...
To a much larger degree.
To a much larger degree.
Yeah. I've been in your church and I've seen it. We've seen it in our church. as well. I think one of the big misconceptions from those on the outside of this conversation, or those who might look at our view as a little bit, with a little quizzical eye, I think it might be, well, they're going to do that because they're trying to reach new people. And that kind of new style reaches new people. When in fact, what I've seen is that has nothing to do with it. We were reaching new people prior. Mm. What's happened for me is I've seen it help the people there connect to God in worship as never before. Look, and that to me is the issue.
Some of the comments that I've received that have been the greatest blessing to us is from our seniors, our elderly in our church. And I had one lady in our church, she's 82. And another lady, she's in her 70s. Another gentleman. And they've all said to me, they said, this has helped us so much. We didn't realize how what we were missing out on.
Yes.
That we were just, things become rote. They become part of what we did. And now we actually feel as though we actually have engaged in a worship moment. We're worshiping our God. Yeah. And they're using, and obviously worship is a lot of things. It's prayer, it's giving, it's preaching, it's everything. But in the aspect of singing to God, I think there was a section I wrote in the book on the personal aspect of
music. Yes.
That much, as I studied the scriptures, I found most of them spoke about sing unto the Lord, sing to the Lord, not sing about the Lord.
Yeah.
And many of the songs that have been written were written in a third person more than a first person.
Mm.
So in the sense that we would sing, and they're testimonial songs and they're great songs. Mm-hmm. You know, there is the power in the blood, and there is. They're stirring anthems.
Yes.
And they're more of the songs that we're singing as we are coming into the gates with thanksgiving.
Yeah.
But when we get into his courts with praise, they need to be songs that are geared to becoming more first person. And it makes people feel uncomfortable at first.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're not used to singing to God in first person. In fact,
with people around even and all of that, it's very uncomfortable.
Because we get a little bit, and again, the fear comes in. But the moment you start to instruct our church, this is between you and God.
Yeah.
That song is you singing this to God. This is a chance to express your worship of Him and express that truth in that song directly to Him. It just changes the whole atmosphere of a church.
Yeah.
Because I think there was a fear, even with some of the great hymns that we would sing. You know, My Jesus, I Love Thee, first person hymn, often sung in a third person way.
Mm.
Great is thy faithfulness, first person.
Yes.
Great is thy, but often sung like we were singing it third person.
Yeah.
And I think there was a bit of a concern that we might have been coming, quote, Pentecostal or charismatic or something in these things, which has nothing to do with that.
Right. If we get emotional during the music,
we
might be associated with charismatics.
Yeah, this is not true.
But let's get extremely emotional in the preaching and have no problem with that.
We all laugh at the preacher. We all cry with the preacher. And then watch the preacher who will punch the pulpit and jump around and scream and yell.
Right, but let's not be emotional at all.
But don't express any emotion in music. And I thought, something's not right here.
Yeah, it's definitely disjointed. One of the things I've experienced, and I'm sure you have, and I'm wondering if our audience has, and I really would love our audience to question in their own heart this, as they go to a music worship service at the beginning of their service, to look around and to genuinely ask yourself, critique, and say, are these people connecting to God in a very powerful, worshipful way? Mm. Or do you see any hint of ritualistic religion?
Mm.
I don't know. You might say, no, look at these people. They're passionately worshiping God. If they are, that's fantastic.
That's what my desire is for our church, as every pastor would have a desire that their people would connect passionately with God.
Yes.
Have a heart for God, love Him with everything. Let me just speak on that for a moment.
Yes.
This is something that I saw as I went through some scriptural understanding of the tabernacles. That at one point in time in the scripture, there were two tabernacles in existence. There was the tabernacle of Moses, and there was also the tabernacle of David.
Hmm.
In the tabernacle of David, all it housed was the Ark of the Covenant. Tabernacle of Moses didn't have the Ark. It was up with David's tabernacle. It had the altar, it had the incense, it had all the other furniture of the tabernacle of Moses. I looked at those two tabernacles and realized Tabernacle of Moses would have the sacrifices down there. People are still going to Shiloh and sacrificing there. It had the truth. It had, if I put it this way, it had the doctrine down pat.
Mm.
It was objective truth. But the presence of God wasn't there.
Mm.
David up here had the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbolic of the presence of God. Mm. David introduced then music and singing and instruments all around the celebration of the Ark. Mm. And you know that when he brought the Ark in and all those things took place. And I looked at that and I realized, God, were you trying to help us understand a little truth here about worshiping you in spirit and in truth? Hmm. David had the spirit. Hmm. Moses had truth. Hmm. When Solomon came together and built the temple,
brought them together.
He brought them together.
Wow, that's interesting.
In temple worship. Yeah. And you watched the two of them come together and the glory of God filled the temple.
Wow.
It was an amazing look. Huh. I thought, God, that's what you want. You want both. Yeah. The objective aspect and a subjective aspect.
Was that part of the
book? It is in the book.
Okay, that must have been the part I didn't pay attention to. Because that
is
awesome.
The whole section deals with worshipping him in spirit and in truth and what the aspect of objective and subjective areas of worship.
This book has been a great help to me. And I know it's actually been a great help to many others who have discussed it with me. And I want to encourage our audience to pick up a book. They can go to worshipwars.com.
Correct.
And pick it up, or they can go get one on Kindle.
On Kindle, right.
And I think that's a great way to do it. So
there's one big point, I think, which is very interesting in the book, and it was something that was always brought out to me, was David playing the harp. Mm. And the issue of is music immoral, amoral, moral? What is the whole issue with this thing of music? And I thought, well, Lord, what is it? I want to know. So I went through and studied that again. I said, well, let's go back to the word. What does the word moral mean? What does the word immoral mean? What does amoral mean? And so I place all the definitions through that and then apply that to different things. Then look at the biblical word of righteous and unrighteous, because you're not going to find the word moral or immoral in the Bible. I then looked at David playing the harp when Saul had the evil spirit in 1 Samuel 16. David comes in as a cunning player, plays the harp, and we know what takes place. Saul's spirit was refreshed and the evil spirit goes from Saul. So immediately people in 1 Samuel 16 verse 23 say, see, there it is. There is the moral power of music. And I thought, well, is that was it really the moral power? Did music have a moral power to affect Saul's morals? Because chapter 17 takes place. We all know David and Goliath. Chapter 18 takes place. And now people are singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul's heart changes. And now he's eyeing David off from that moment. Then straight afterwards, the evil spirit's back on Saul. They call in David, the cunning player, again. David obviously is still the same, walking with God, doing what he was doing, plays the same instrument, same music, to the same person. And somehow what had moral power in chapter 16 has now lost its moral power in chapter 18 twice, and Saul picks up the javelin and tries to pin David to the wall. Did the music really have moral power, or was this issue all about the heart of Saul?
Yeah,
it wasn't about the music; it was about the heart of Saul and setting David up.
Yeah,
but people have only referred to chapter 16 as their basis of why music has moral power. Well, you have to include the whole
chapter
script,
18, because the narrative 18, continues.
And you find that the same musician playing same instrument, same place, same time, twice lost its so-called moral power. That, and there's several other scriptures, and I deal with the whole issue.
That's one of the things I did love about the book. It dealt with so many of the arguments that I've heard many times. That issue, Joshua and Moses are up on the mountain and they hear the sounds of war. And man, I don't want my church to sound like war and carnality and
deal with
evil
all
worship.
That
it's all dealt with. Every argument has been dealt with, and so biblically, so rationally, so logically. I'm thankful that you wrote the book. I'd like to say to our audience, they're listening, if you say, well, man, I'd like to get a copy and there's no way that I can afford one right now, I'm a church plant or something, you contact me personally. I will send you a book personally, because I want to make sure that anybody who wants a copy of this, and let me say, you might have it on your shelf and you haven't read it yet, somebody in our audience, I encourage you, pick it up and read the other side of the issue and see if what's said is actually biblical.
The last part of the book, I thought, was really a blessing to me, and there were two sections in that last part. I deal with one section that talks about the music in heaven, and it really is a gospel presentation.
Yes.
I've given the book to my family members who were lost, and you know, they're getting the full gospel presentation again. But prior to that, I, I just asked some people in our church. I just put it out there.
Yeah, that was powerful.
Has worship music affected your life and your walk with God in any way? If it has, could you just send me a testimony? I was inundated by testimonies. And most people say, oh, this is music for the young people.
Yeah.
What blessed my heart was receiving testimonies from people under 20, in their 20s, in their 30s, in their 40s, in their 50s, in their 60s. And I've included those testimonies as they were written from just general people who were saying, this is what worship music has done to my walk with God. And just dramatically helped me, because I realized that's the fruit.
That's what matters.
So you never judge a farmer by his tractors.
Mm-hmm.
You don't judge a farmer by his sheds.
Mm-hmm.
Or the music he plays in his tractor, or the clothes that his farm hands are working, mm-hmm. are wearing. You judge a farmer by the fruit that comes out of the farm.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus told us to do. And so when you look at that, it just showed the fruit that has come. And we've seen that in people's lives, it's affected. And it's not saying that traditional music had no fruit either.
Mm-hmm.
It had great fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And still does in several places, and, mm-hmm. and works immensely.
Yeah.
But there may be things in our church that helped us in our...
Can be improved.
Improved. And I love the word improvements rather than changes as much, because that's what it is. We're improving different things and adding thereunto.
Yeah.
It made some difference.
Pastor Robert Bax, thank you so much for joining us on the Idea Talks.
Yeah, thank you.
I appreciate your friendship, and I appreciate, by far, this resource for our movement.
Yeah, God bless you. Thank you very much.
God
bless. Thank you for having me.
Thank you so much for being a part of this episode. Join us next month as we discuss another big idea. Also, we encourage you to share this episode online, and you can also subscribe to our monthly podcast in iTunes.